Our Old Testament reading this morning, Psalm 111, and we'll read the entire psalm. And as is our practice, let's read in unison. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works, in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. And then our New Testament reading is from Hebrews 12. We're going to read verses 18 through 29. Hebrews 12, 18 through 29. You'll find it on page 636 of our Pew Bible. Please listen to the reading of God's holy word. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. The word of our God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is The Most Important Thing the Church Does. This past Friday was the organizational service for Bethel Reformed Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Fremont, about 45 miles north of Grand Rapids. Two ruling elders were installed in the newly organized church, as was Pastor Vern Picnally. They're organizing pastor. The Fremont congregation had been a mission work of Little Farms OPC in Marne, Michigan, And the pastor, Bob Van Manen, who is also moderator of our presbytery, presided over the service and preached the sermon. The text he chose was from Hebrews chapter 12. It was a moving sermon, and it inspired me to preach my own sermon on the text this morning. And so we're going to take a break this week from our study of Luke. We'll get back to that, Lord willing, next week, Luke chapter 22. But I wanted to preach from Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. Here is a text that teaches us much about worship. And the thing I want to impress upon you this morning is that worshiping God is the most important thing the church does. Worshiping God is the most important thing the church does. As we look through this passage, it's a longer passage. We cannot look at every single word and phrase. We're going to have to take more of an overview approach this morning. But I do have 4 points for you. And the first is this, that worship is focused on a holy God. Focused on a holy God. We read in verses 18 through 21, "You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire." Here is a reference to Israel standing around Mount Sinai. It's also called Mount Horeb. It's the same mountain. And Israel stood there, of course, to receive the law. And it was a very awe-inspiring sight as there was thunder and lightning and smoke above the mountain. And the people were warned that they should prepare themselves for 3 days. They should wash their garments. They should cleanse themselves. They should be ready then to hear God speak. And they were also warned that if either they or their animals were to touch the base of the mountain, that they would surely die. And so it was a very awe-inspiring sight. We read in verse 21, "And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" Israel saw Mount Sinai smoking and on fire. God spoke to all Israel out of the cloud and fire. He gave them His law. His law, of course, is not only a list of the things that He wants us to do, formed in both positive and negative commands, but it's also a description of His perfect character. The law, of course, was not in any way capricious. It was rather a description of who God is. Well, God's holy character has not changed since He met with His people at Mount Sinai. In the new dispensation in which we live, worship is a meeting between God and His people. But it was that as well under the Old Testament. And we, who worship under the new covenant, must never forget that He Himself is with us as we worship. There's only a few of us here this morning. We have some absentees. And yet, and we are meeting in a very humble and simple building in many ways. We're not meeting in a great cathedral. We don't have a lovely pipe organ. We don't have long aisles. We don't have stained glass windows. We don't have all of the trappings that a lot of people associate with the church. But even in this very humble place where we are worshiping this morning, we must never forget that God Himself is present with us right here as we worship. And so our focus must be on Him alone. Worship must be focused on a holy God. All other distractions must be put out of our minds as we bask in the light of His holy presence. Worship is not a time to show off in front of other people. It's not the Easter parade where all the ladies try to outdo one another with their clothing and finery. Worship is not a time to think about all the people around us, wondering about what is going on in their hearts, comparing ourselves with other people, or even thinking, boy, I wish so-and-so was here to hear this sermon today. That's exactly what they need. Worship is a time for doing business with the living God. In worship, we enter into the throne room of the universe. It actually says that in Colossians chapter 3. It says, being raised with Christ, we're seated with him now at the right hand of God. There's a quiet hush as we hear the angelic voices singing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of thy glory. Do you hear the angels as we're meeting now? You can hear them, so to speak, with your mind's eye, your mind's ear. Worship is a time for reflecting on God's holy character and attributes. To remember that he is, in the words of our shorter catechism, which is just merely summarizing the teaching of Scripture, he's a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Worship is a time to thank God that he, not we, he upholds all things by the word of his power. That it is of his mercies that we are not consumed. That he does not change like shifting shadows. That he is abundantly and consummately trustworthy and true, worthy of our undying affection. People around us are so fickle, so changeable, so unstable. Not so with God. He is the rock of our salvation. He keeps his promises. He will be with us now and at the hour of death and throughout eternity. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, how we ought to discipline our minds to focus on God as we worship. A lot of us have a lot of different concerns, things that we've been working on this past week, problems that we are attempting to solve in our own family relationships, in our own homes, things that go wrong and get broken, and all kinds of things. There's all kinds of things that we could focus on. And I'm sure every one of us experiences from time to time what it's like to be distracted, when we should be concentrating on something, but instead our minds go to something else that is a perplexing problem. But what I'm saying is that our worship ought to be focused on God. And we ought to discipline our minds to focus on God as we worship. But not only is worship focused on a holy God, it is also, and here's point two, it's centered in the church. It's centered in the church. Verse 22 and 23. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Worship, then, is centered in the church. Notice, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. By the way, the word that's used here for general assembly is an unusual word. It's not the normal word for general assembly, and it could be translated to the festal assembly. The church as it gathers to feast in the presence of God. And there are some very memorable feasts in the Bible. There's the Passover feast, and we've looked at that not too long ago. There's also Holy Communion. And these feasts, of course, are an anticipation of that great feast when the whole church will feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. We will be assembled. And our hearts yearn for that, because right now the church is fragmented in terms of understanding. It's geographically diverse. We're all over the world. We have brothers and sisters that are suffering right now in Taiwan or in Haiti or in Uganda. And we've never met them. But they're our brothers and sisters. We love them. We yearn to be with them. Right now the church is scattered, but at the final day there will be that festal assembly when the whole church will feast in the presence of the living God in heaven. So it says, you have come to Mount Zion, here a figure of the church, not just the mountain in the city of Jerusalem on which the temple used to be built and on which now the Dome of the Rock, a holy Islamic holy place is built. You have come to Mount Zion, that is the true Mount Zion, the church, the city of the living God. And we have some hymns about that. Zion, city of our God, we sing. The heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Yes, they're here with us as we worship. We can't hear their singing, holy, 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 but they can hear us. To the general assembly, again, that festal assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Who's the firstborn? Well, that's Christ, the firstborn among many brethren. This is Christ's church. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Well, this principle of worship centered in the church is rooted in the Old Testament. For example, our Old Testament text this morning says, and it starts with the words, "Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation." That's where I'll praise the Lord. Psalm 111, verse 1. Psalm 122, "I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord." Psalm 149, verse 1, "Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints." We can and we must pray without ceasing. We ought to worship God privately and with our families. Christian families ought to do that. That is our privilege as blood-bought children of God. But these are not a substitute for corporate public worship. Christ came to build his church, and we must not neglect it. In our day, a lot of people have left the church, but still feel a certain emotional attachment to Christ. They feel they can live the Christian life just fine without the church. In fact, some of them even feel superior because they are able to carry on and manage their spiritual life without the church. But God must be first, and he desires to be worshipped publicly by the body of his people. This is the kind of worship we will one day enjoy in heaven, together, not separately in our own little rooms. Yes, our Lord speaks of that in John 14. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms, many dwelling places." But together we will surround the throne, singing the praises of the Lamb. I can't imagine what that's going to be like. I know it will be glorious, but I can't imagine how everybody will see. Isn't it amazing? Back in Charles Spurgeon's day in the 19th century, he would be able to preach to 25,000 people all at once with no microphone, no amplification. He would stand there with a pulpit, and I don't think they had carpeting in the sanctuary. They didn't want the sound to get soaked up by upholstery, by textiles. But he would stand there and he would speak, and everybody would be very silent and hang on his every word. Well, then, later, of course, public address systems were developed. Later, of course, we have microphones and speakers and I remember going to church sometimes as a young person. I don't think the technology was very well developed then, and sometimes the microphone would start squealing and everybody plug their ears and all that. Well, now, of course, you go to a big gathering, like my son went to the Urbana Missions Conference not too long ago, and they have big video displays on each side of the platform, and if you're too far away to see the speaker, you can actually see a close-up video picture of him, and you can hear him very readily. But what's it going to be like in heaven? All things being equal, I'm probably not going to get to stand in the front row. I'm probably going to be back a ways, but somehow God's going to have it all arranged that I'll be able to see. Maybe we'll rotate. Maybe we'll take turns being in the front row. I don't know how all that's going to work. I don't know what it would be like to stand there with millions of saints who have been saved by the blood of Christ over the years. But God's going to have a way of making that all work together. Not all separately, not in our own discrete rooms and so forth, but together we will surround the throne, singing the praises of the Lamb. Together we will lift up our voice as a great choir to sing praise to God for all eternity. Oh, what a sound that will be. But while still here on earth, here back at the ranch, so to speak, here back on earth, we must take care, every one, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as Hebrews chapter 10 teaches. So our worship must be, one, focused on a holy God, two, centered in the church, thirdly, mediated through Christ. Mediated through Christ. We read in verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. What is a mediator? A mediator is a go-between, an intermediary. A mediator is a person who reconciles opposing parties. Ever since Adam's fall, God and the human race have been alienated, estranged, separated. Due to the guilt and penalty of Adam's sin, there is a hostility between man and God. There are not friendly relations. The mediator between God and man must be at once both human and divine. And only one qualifies as that. And as 1 Timothy 1, or chapter 2, verse 5 puts it, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is the one who makes reconciliation between God and man by his all-perfect sacrifice. The only way that you, a sinful creature, can draw near to a holy God is by the atoning blood and mediation of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. Remember, as Israel was around Mount Sinai and they heard God speak, they were struck with the force of those words, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. After they heard the Ten Commandments, they came to Moses and they said, Moses, you go and talk to God. Don't let him talk to us directly, or we will die. They recognized how much they needed a mediator. Well, as our great high priest, Jesus offers himself as an atoning sacrifice. Then he ascends to heaven, where he intercedes at the right hand of God. And as he tells Peter, and we looked at it last week in Luke chapter 22, he says, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Jesus prayed for Peter. The strong Savior and intercessor prayed for the weak disciple. So worship then is focused on a holy God, centered in the church, mediated through Christ. And fourthly, it's offered with reverence. Verses 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Well, here this speaks about attitude. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. To refuse him is to say no to him. And a lot of people do that. God says, I want you to obey me. And they say, no way. I don't want to. But here, the apostle is writing to those who know the Lord. He writes to those, he tells them in another place, he says, we're persuaded of better things for you, of things that accompany salvation. He's talking to believers here. And he says, don't refuse the Lord. We need to hear that. We should not refuse the Lord. I was talking to a man not too long ago, and he was telling me about how he will tell his child to do something, and his child is to the age where she says, no, I won't. I don't want to do it. And I was telling him, you need to instruct your daughter that she needs to submit to her earthly father, because she also needs to submit to her heavenly father. And her heavenly father says, honor thy father and thy mother. Her heavenly father wants her to submit to her earthly father. Don't refuse him who speaks. Don't have that hardened attitude. No, I won't obey. Our worship must be willing. Did you come here willingly this morning? Did you come here because you sincerely want to worship God with his people? I surely hope so. I hope that you were not coerced. I hope that you were not forced to come here. Our worship must be willing. It must be voluntary. It must never be constrained or coerced. If we worship God only to be seen by men, or in order to please our parents, or in order to receive some favor, then God will not be pleased with our worship. The key is our heart. Acceptable worship must flow from a heart that desires God. The apostle says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. Here's an appeal to the heart, to the will. In verse 25, it speaks about those who, or about him who spoke on earth. Those who heard God from Mount Sinai were held accountable to the word God spoke. And then it says, he now speaks from heaven. God's word in Christ is God's final word to humanity. For Christ is the heavenly prophet. So our worship must be focused on a holy God. That's our focus. It must be centered in the church. That's the setting where public worship takes place. It must be mediated through Christ. And that's the warrant that we have for approaching a holy God as sinful creatures. And it ought to be offered with reverence. That's the attitude. So worship is the most important thing the church does. The church educates her covenant youth. The church serves the poor. The church gets involved in the community. The church provides opportunities for fellowship. The church provides stability in a topsy-turvy world. The church does many things. But the most important thing that the church does is to worship God. We should arrive at church on Sunday morning filled with gratitude for what God has done for us. Earthly institutions all around us are unreliable. The stock market has its ups and downs. It's had a lot of downs lately. A lot of wealth has disappeared. Governments are unreliable. As a matter of fact, our nation has tried to do some nation building around the world, and it doesn't happen. All we've done is create instability in the Middle East and in other areas. There's problems around the world. There's all kinds of bad things that are happening in this world. As a matter of fact, I've spoken to Christians that say, why should I even bring up a child in this world? It's such an evil world. I don't want to do that. I don't want to have children. Even though God has said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And so all around us, things are shaking. And of course, we had a literal earthquake yesterday in Taiwan. The ground underfoot shook. And I don't know how they could determine that it was 7.8 or whatever it was on the Richter scale, and that the blast or the shaking was centered 14 miles down under the surface. I don't know how they could figure all that out. But the world all around us shakes, but our text tells us that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Verse 27. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may be made. May remain, rather. Well, worship is important. Our worship is to be taught by the Word of God and patterned after the Word of God. This is what the Reformed call the regulative principle of worship. It's based upon the second commandment. Hopefully all of us know that commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Well, what is required in the second commandment? Our shorter catechism gives some help here, where it observes, based upon the teaching of Scripture, the second commandment requireth the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in His Word. What is forbidden in the second commandment? The second commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in His Word. Here then is how we obey the second commandment. We receive and observe the worship God has appointed in His Word, and we reject and repudiate the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in His Word. It doesn't matter that a lot of churches use images and icons. It doesn't matter that other churches turn worship into a musical concert. It doesn't matter that some churches incorporate plays and drama and clips from Hollywood movies into their worship. It doesn't matter that a lot of these worship practices are popular and draw people in. What matters is keeping the purity of worship that God has appointed in His Word. Years ago, there was a president who didn't like broccoli. This fact was widely known. And I always said, if my wife and I were to receive that president into our home and offer him a meal, out of respect for the man in his office, we would not serve broccoli. Now, I like broccoli. But that's not the point. If we really wanted to honor our guest, we would tailor our menu around his taste, not ours. So it is with God. We may like toe-tapping music. We may like rock and roll. We may like listening to a rousing soloist. We may like crossing ourselves. We may like saying the rosary. We may like incense and carrying about the communion bread. We may like poetry readings. But that is not the point. What we do in worship ought to be what God likes, not what we like. The whole point of worship is to please God. He is our audience in worship. If God is not pleased, then our worship is counterproductive, a negative. We don't change our worship based upon the latest fad or what is popular or what draws people in. We base our worship squarely upon the Word of God. God's Word tells us how to worship, what elements to include, but it also tells us the attitude that we must have. John 4, 23 and 24, the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God wants us to worship Him with our heart, mind, and soul. If our heart is not in it, our worship will not be acceptable. We might as well not even worship. It amounts to nothing, even less than nothing, for God is displeased. We must be mindful that we worship in the presence of God. God does not just take note from afar. He promises to draw near to us when we approach Him acceptably through Christ. He tells us through His servant James, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you." James 4, verse 8. A sense of reverence and awe, a sense of the presence of the God we have come to worship. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, with reverence and godly fear. Are you approaching worship carefully? Are you approaching God carefully? As we prepare to receive the Word of God in worship, we must attend thereto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. Do you discipline yourself to go to bed at a reasonable time on Saturday night so you will be refreshed and wide awake at worship the next day? Do you rise early on the Lord's Day and pray for God's blessing on the worship service? We have not because we ask not. Maybe we've not asked the Lord to bless the preaching of His Word in worship as we should. As we arrive for worship, we should enter and take our seats quietly. Before worship is not the time for conversation. There's plenty of time for that afterward. We should take our seat and silently pray for God's blessing on the worship service. And when we heard the message about this the other night in Fremont, the moderator of our presbytery said, "Leave the pastor alone for 20 minutes before the service. Let him focus on the task at hand, the task of delivering God's message and leading God's people in worship." He recounted how there have been times when he was getting ready to go up on the platform to begin the worship service, and some would come to him and shake him on the shoulder and say, "Pastor, the toilet is plugged." He said, "Now, there's a time to think about plugged toilets, but the worship service is not the time to think about plugged toilets." Are we in awe of God? Coming into His presence should bring us great joy. And I hope being in His presence this morning is causing great joy and giving you great joy. The fact that we are in the presence of God offers us hope. Hope that we are not dead, but alive in Christ. Love, joy, and peace are a part of worship. Do we have that in our worship? Or are our minds disturbed, dwelling on the problems of our daily life? Finally, let's consider the last verse of this chapter. For our God is a consuming fire. Here's a quote out of the Old Testament. It reminds us that God is a consuming fire. Let me just share with you some examples of that. In Leviticus chapter 10, you don't need to turn, I'm just citing it at this point. But in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. We read that there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. In Numbers chapter 16, when Korah, along with 250 others, rebels against Moses, the ground opens up. There's a giant sinkhole. The ground swallows them up. We read in Numbers 16:31 and following, "Now it came to pass, as Moses finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households, and all the men with Korah, and all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. And a fire came out from the Lord." A fire came out from the Lord and consumed 250 men who were offering incense. One other example of a more positive character, Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18. He takes stones. By the way, he takes rough stones, not tooled by the hand of man. Not like some fancy stone memorial at a cemetery. Just rough stones. And I think there's something that teaches us there about worship, that worship is to be from the hand of God, not tooled by the hand of man. But anyway, he takes natural stones, he digs a trench, he pours water over the sacrifice, over the wood, over the altar, and even fills up the trench. Then he calls upon the Lord. And when he does that, of course, the heathen priests, the prophets of Baal, they have been calling on the Lord all day long, and their Lord, their false god, doesn't even answer them. But Elijah calls upon the Lord, and he offers a simple prayer. "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel." And then fire came down from heaven. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. A dramatic miracle. Can you imagine watching the great steam from that water rise up into the sky? Well, what is the fire of God? The fire is the Holy Spirit. That's what we see on the day of Pentecost. The tongues like fire came and rested on each of the disciples, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they received the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit on that day. The purpose of worship is not to entertain, not to amaze, not to babble in tongues, but it's to have the presence of the Holy Spirit on our worship service. When the church worships God acceptably, things will happen. The world will not be the same. God's people will be changed. Saints will grow in grace, and sinners will be brought to Jesus Christ. God's people will be sent out as a mighty army going out into the world to evangelize the nations. So here then is worship's focus, focused on a holy God. Worship's setting, centered in the church. Worship's warrant, mediated through Christ. And worship's attitude, offered with reverence and godly fear. How does your worship measure up? Are your thoughts on God and His glory as you worship? Are you committed to assembling with His church on His day? Are you conscious of and depending on Christ's perfect mediation, which alone qualifies us to enter into the presence of a holy God as we worship? And is your attitude right? Do you offer your worship with reverence and godly fear? Oh, may God grant each of us the ability to worship him acceptably. Amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we assemble for worship, we can be confident that where two or three are gathered together in your name, there you are in our midst. You are right here with us. You who console us with the words, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of you. Thank you, Lord, that you are here. And Lord, I pray that you would receive our worship that's focused on you, centered in your church, mediated by the glorious mediation of our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the proper attitude. I pray, Lord, that you will use the worship of your church to change our lives and to make us mighty mouthpieces and spokesmen of what you are doing in this universe before a watching world that is in disarray. We pray these things now in Jesus' name.